I want to read with you in Scripture tonight from John 4, a passage fairly well known to many of us, the story, as we call it, of the woman at the well, a picture of someone who engaged with Christ at a very simple level, and that's really where we're at ourselves tonight. So John chapter 4 and the first 26 verses, and the words are on the screen for you if you don't have a Bible with you. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." We thank God for his word and for his work in the hearts of people like that woman. Well, when I was at school, and I do just about remember it, we were told every story has a beginning and a middle and an end. And having spent quite a while on this particular series of the big, big story, you'll be glad to know we have actually reached the end. I consider myself to have done fairly well, having coped with going back before time was created, covering the whole of time, and all the end time things and into eternity. Doing that in 25 Sundays, I reckon, is not bad. That was part of the exercise. How do we pick out of Scripture those issues that we would want to share with people who are not Christians, who aren't familiar with Christianity, and just simply say to us, well, what's Christianity all about? What are the salient points, the things that give them the big picture of what Christianity is about? It's been a bit like a Reader's Digest condensed book, but hopefully we've got the story fairly firmly in our minds. I haven't got the latest edition of the handout sheet with that timeline, but hopefully we'll have that for you as a special present next Sunday evening. The question tonight as we finish is, what do we do with that condensed view, the big, big story? I hope you don't take it that every time you meet an unsaved person in the future, you kind of fiddle in your pocket, pull out the sheet and say, well, Trevor said I have to give you all these 25 bits of the big, big story. Can I start with square one, please? That's not the way we're intended to use it. But as we look through those things, we've been picking out what makes a true representation of the Bible's whole message. I mean, to start with a foundation that takes people that we engage with as far back as they need to find a proper sound footing in terms of their understanding of what the truth is about. As we said at the beginning, sometimes for people of my generation who grew up in evangelical Christian circles in the Western world, you could start at the cross, you could even start after the cross, and all that went before it was familiar territory to us. And so many of us, when we were young people, simply needed that persuasion that Christ's claim upon our lives through his death and resurrection on the cross, that love so amazing demands my soul, my life, and my all. But increasingly we're finding that's not how the current generation thinks. They don't know. They don't understand. Some have never heard of Christ being raised from the dead, of Christ being crucified. They don't understand why. For some, the very concept and notion of God himself is foreign to them as you take people back further and further and further to find that solid ground, that firm foundation with which we begin to tell the big story. The second thing we have noticed all the way through is that that big, big story is always a God-centered story. Whereas many religions and sadly some forms of Christianity today are very self-person, people-centered stories, the Bible story is basically a God-centered one. He existed before time was. He designed creation, brought us into being in order that he could have our attention, our love, our relationship and our lives focused on him. Satan's work has been to divide us away from God, to divert our attention from him. And every kind of sin we ever describe comes down to a baseline that sin is a failure to treat God as God. And if we're going to tell faithfully the Bible story, it's about helping folks to focus on the centrality in every department of life of God himself. And I think the third thing about, the broad thing about the big, big story is that there are 25 chapters in my version of it. There might be more or less in your version of it. And very often we can't go through all 25 chapters with somebody in one day. In fact, that's probably not a wise thing to try to do. It's finding where a person is and then taking them the next stage along that journey. And maybe there's still a whole pile of other chapters that we need to go back over with them in the future. But God is content where we've taken somebody from where they are one stage further in their grasp of who God is, what he's like, what he wants, and how much he's done for us as his people. So I wanted tonight, as we wind off, to illustrate that. And I was tempted to go back yet again to Acts 17, to Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, as he does that job relating to Athenian people who had no knowledge of the Christian God and brings them from where they are to a solid foundation and ultimately into a search for the living and true God. But I felt I had kind of overtold that story in Acts 17, so I want to go back not for the first time, to this passage we read in John chapter 4 as Jesus meets with this Samaritan woman. For it also, in a sense, represents a person who had very little true understanding of the nature and character of God and what God wants from people. And just to trace how Jesus handles her. I'm not going to suggest that Jesus had my big, big story and used it. I'm going to suggest the other way around. Just as we see Jesus relating to this person, we see just how that big, big story idea translates into practice in his ministry. So first off, to suggest that in John chapter 4, we see Jesus created a genuine relationship. He arrives in Sychar. It's been a long journey. Scripture tells that Jesus himself was tired. His disciples had gone to buy food in the town locally. He's at that well that was Jacob's well that had all its wealth of history behind it. And one woman sits at that well and Jesus engages with her. And his first line of approach to her is, "Give me some water to drink." And I struck as I thought about this again, how odd that is at first sight. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, who's come to give his life on the cross as a ransom for sinners, who's come to seek and to save that which was lost, who was always concerned about being about his Father's business and the words he must speak are the words the Father has given him to speak. And yet the first thing he does with this woman is says, "Can you give me some water to drink?" Here's someone in Jesus we see who knew the necessity of building a relationship with someone with whom he wanted to share his own personal story. There's no doubt that Jesus could have got drink elsewhere. He could have helped himself and borrowed something to draw water with. But instead, Jesus asked this woman to get water for him. Is a conversation starter. He's breaking the ice, so to speak. He doesn't jump straight into the truth that ultimately he does want her to grasp. He doesn't immediately plunge into the long discourse on human sin and its social and spiritual consequences, even though those are issues he's going to touch on very quickly with her. He doesn't enter straight off, number one, into immediate critique of Samaritan religion. It's something he would deal with. In fact, she would actually raise the topic with him, as you know. And there were issues that had to be dealt with. But he didn't engage at that level right off at square one. He begins to simply ask for water. Water which would be an ideal topic ultimately on which to build the gospel message he would share with her. But Jesus understood that need to build the bridge first, to make the contact, to treat her as a real human being. If that's what the whole big story is about, God who creates human beings in his image and likeness because he wants relationship with them, then in order to bring people back to God who've gone away from him, that relational issue is a key one. People are not inanimate objects simply to be evangelized by our clever methodology. They're people who need to sense as we talk to them that we care about them, that we understand them. We want to know what makes them tick. We want to apply this wonderful truth that's dear to our hearts in ways that are meaningful and real and appropriate to them. Last time we were on the street, someone came along and they described themselves as being Buddhist in thinking. And I have to say, my immediate reaction, fortunately others were there to stop me doing it, was to give a critique of Buddhist religion and how empty and vacuous it was, etc., etc., and to destroy their religious base so that I could go in with the gospel. That's kind of our instinct sometimes. Jesus could well have done that with the Samaritan woman. destroyed all the things which she had falsely believed in throughout her life as a Samaritan woman. But he just simply says, give me some water to drink. Builds that link with her at the first stage. A relationship builder that in its own strange way puts him in need of her. As you'll say, once you get started, if you knew who you're speaking to, and if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you'd have asked him for water. But Jesus deliberately created a situation where she is made to feel that she's important. She has something to offer to him in the situation that she finds herself in. And of course, her immediate reaction is one of being absolutely staggered. Staggered that a man would ask a woman, staggered that a Jew would ask a Samaritan, staggered that a morally upright person would ask an immoral person. All those things come into play in the story. But Jesus puts himself in the position of wanting her to minister physically to him at the first level. He demonstrates in how he handles this woman that any sharing of the gospel needs that relational situation. It might not be a profound, deep, long-lasting relationship, but shows he treats a person as a person, not as a thing to be evangelized and got won over. Watch Jesus throughout his ministry, and you'll see how time after time he builds similar little bridges of relationship with people with whom he encounters in life. Zacchaeus, can I come to your house? What an odd thing for the Son of God to say. But he wants to build a relationship with Zacchaeus. He's not just pounding Zacchaeus with some profound truths or convicting Zacchaeus of how bad a person he's been. He already knows that. What Zacchaeus needs is someone who shows they want to know Zacchaeus for who Zacchaeus is. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Aren't you a ruler of the Jews and you don't know these things that you're asking me, Nicodemus? Jesus paves the way for a meaningful conversation between him and Nicodemus. Another story of the widow woman of Nain. Jesus comes into the town. There's a funeral procession going on. This widow has lost her son. And in Luke chapter 7, we read these words. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, don't cry. It's not a profound gospel statement, is it? It's not some unpacking of the doctrine of death for judgment of sin and life that comes through belief in the gospel. It's not Jesus wasn't going to do that, but his first link with this person is to see a woman who is bereaved and reaches out to her in tenderness, building a relationship. And as we handle ourselves the big story, I think the first great lesson that comes all the way through it is God's called us to be his ambassadors, his representatives, displaying something of that same characteristic with people that we meet, not just to treat them as objects that need to be preached at or witnessed to, but people. People made in the image and likeness of God, dear and precious to him, even in their fallenness and brokenness. An attempt to build that relationship upon which quickly we can build the gospel of truth with them. So he created a genuine relationship. Secondly, he spoke on accessible issues. This one, he does not start with Moses and the prophets and expound all things concerning himself. Remember, that's what he did, as Luke records at the end of Luke chapter 24 with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They puzzled over the resurrection and the non-appearance, as they say, of Jesus following his death. So what does he do? He goes right back in the Old Testament and he starts, as it were, right from Moses, right from Genesis, and bit by bit by bit by bit, he goes through the whole of the books of the law, explaining things about himself and why he must suffer and why he needed to die and why he needed to rise again. The whole long journey to Emmaus, as Jesus tells him, a rather big story. doesn't do that with this woman, does he? He didn't confront her with a broad sweep of evangelical theology. He doesn't handle the great controversial doctrinal differences between what she believes and what the Bible teaches. She has some awareness of them, as we've already said. She actually draws attention to them. We believe as Samaritans, we should worship God on this mountain. You Jews believe that you should worship God in Jerusalem. So come on, Jesus, come on, whoever you are, tell me what you think, what you believe. And of course, even then, Jesus doesn't actually say, well, I'll opt for one or the other. He uses that as a springboard to say what God really wants is people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He begins with what God is really like. In a sense, what we've said all the way through the big, big story messages is that that is the heart of Christianity, the God who is at the center and focus of Scripture. Here he describes that God as a God who can satisfy true need. There's that water imagery coming to the fore again. I've asked you for a drink, but if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water, but not the stuff out of that well. I'd be giving you water that you'd drink, and you'd never, ever be thirsty again. And she can't grasp that. But she understands Jesus saying something to her important about the God who has said he can make people drink and never thirst again. He's a God who has gifts for people like the Samaritans. Take verse 10 again. If you knew the gift of God. Now the average Jew would not have been talking to a Samaritan as though God had a pile of gifts for the Samaritans. The average Jew, think about the average Samaritan, would say, what God's got for you is some fire and brimstone. You better watch out for it. But here's Jesus engaging with her and wants her to understand that the God they worship is a God who not only can satisfy needs so that people never thirst again, but is prepared to give that kind of gift to a Samaritan like her. This God is a God who's not tied to geographical locations, neither on this mountain, verse 19, neither on this mountain, nor the other one. Here's a God who's not overly concerned about rites and rituals, traditions and customs, but rather God, verse 23, who is passionately concerned that people would worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm sure we still have a big ministry in our world today emphasizing those truths to a world that still thinks of religion as being something tied down to rites and formalities and systems of places and times and customs. When the heart of the gospel is a call of God for people simply to love him with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, to worship him in spirit and in truth. So he begins with what God is really like. And he touches, secondly, on personal fallenness in verse 16. His introduction of her marital state as a topic was no incidental comment. Well-placed, deliberately thought out comment by the Son of God. Throughout centuries, it's often been observed that woman was probably very self-conscious about her moral failures. It's often been suggested that her habit of going to the well at noon in the heat of the day, which was a crazy thing to do, reflected the fact that she was either a social outcast, that people didn't want her to be there when the ordinary women of the town were collecting their water, or that she was so ashamed of her background that she didn't feel comfortable going when everybody else was there, and so went out at noon to draw her water. I know a strong disagreement with those views. But I think there's something much more significant in what she says later in verse 29. After she's finished talking with Jesus, she goes back to her own townsfolk, And immediately she engages with them. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. And you stop and say, what's that saying? Come and see someone who has engaged with me and has told me everything I ever did. We'd have to say, first of all, it's a bit of an exaggeration. Clearly, Jesus had not recalled every single detail of the whole of her life up to that point in time. She's not saying that. I guess that if Jesus were to take any of us aside and list every sin we'd ever committed, it would take more than an hour or two. Certainly mine would, and I guess hers would have done as well. So she's not even saying, I think, come see a man who told me every single detail of my life. I don't think she's even saying, come see a man who's touched on every single sin I've ever committed, or even every type of sin I've ever committed. What does she mean? Is it not her statement a reflection that Jesus had touched on what for her was the big issue in her life? She felt that inner fallenness of the moral sins she committed. And Jesus had exposed that to her. In a sense, he hadn't started in terms of saying what you've done is terribly, terribly wrong. But she knew it. And Jesus only had to say, the man you're living with now isn't your husband. Actually, you've had five men and the current one isn't a husband at all. For her to know exactly that's the area of fallenness that Jesus was going to touch and expose in her life. And we said the big, big story does that. We don't have to be in a knowledge of a person so intimately that we can pinpoint every sin they've ever done. We simply pinpoint the Garden of Eden, that fallenness that shows itself in thinking something other than God is what I need in my life. Or we take them through the Law of Moses, and it's that detailed picture of life that has taken eyes off of God and focused on things that are more in our own hearts and lives. It's that failure to treat God as God that is the heart of the issue. In Paul's terms, there's none righteous, no, not one. The real issue is not to focus on a particular moral failure, or a particular habit, or a particular sin, but to concentrate on that universal fact that we've all failed to treat God as truly God. And for that we stand under his judgment. So Jesus begins with what God is really like. He touches on those personal areas of fallenness to create in her that sense of spiritual need. And then he leaves her with hope. The big, big story doesn't end with guilt and failure. It precedes those divine promises to seek and to save, to rescue and redeem. So this woman goes back to town. All he's done, if you analyze it, is he's talked about water, the gift of God, so you never thirst again. Talked about God who wants people to worship in spirit and in truth, not in a geographical place or with certain rites and rituals. Talked about her own personal fallenness, but only briefly. Pointed himself as a Messiah, and she goes back. And this woman goes back with her head held high. She goes back as a person with hope in her heart. Isn't this the Messiah who is to come and explain everything to us? She believed that she'd encountered someone unique and special. Jesus had spoken at the levels and on the topics which she could grasp. And on those accessible issues, she found reason to hope in the middle of a life and the middle of a world that perhaps had deeply brought her to despair. He created a genuine relationship. He spoke on accessible issues. And he stopped after suitable progress. I just suggested that she probably didn't have a very clear idea of Christian doctrine when she left Jesus and went back home into Sychar. I'm sure she didn't have a clear doctrine of the atonement. And you could look down through your theological concordances at home and think of all the other doctrines that this Samaritan woman hadn't quite got yet. And there'd be a long list of them. Now, we have to say that maybe Jesus did say things to her that aren't recorded in Scripture. We always have to allow that can be the case. But as we think through the obvious facts, we know that here's a woman who had no understanding of the cross that still lay ahead of Jesus. In those early days, Jesus said very little about the need for his own death at all, let alone its manner and purpose. There's nothing for this woman in John 4 about the resurrection and the life to come. And that was a hot topic amongst many of those who lived in Jesus' day. Was there a physical resurrection or was there not? There's nothing explicit here about salvation by grace through faith. And yet Jesus seems quite content that having described the nature and character of God, having highlighted her own fallenness, and having revealed himself as the Messiah of hope, to let her go on her way. There'll be another day, another time, another place to take that story further for her. Is this not Jesus clearly content to take people from where they are just a little bit further towards where they should be? And believe that those who have then entered into some kind of relationship with him will learn more as time passes. He finishes, as far as this woman's concerned, with the claim that he is the Messiah who is to come, who's capable of explaining everything. And that's what Jesus is content to leave this woman with. I think if you're like me and most of us, probably similar at this level, we really feel we have to pack every last gospel truth into every act of witness we ever are engaged in. We sort of hate to think that somebody might leave us and haven't quite got hold of every last bit of some systematic theology that we've imbibed at some stage in our lives. And so somewhere or other, God isn't able to look after new babies until they started to eat meat. Whereas a wonderful truth of the gospel is that when we've taken people from where they are in their lostness to begin to focus on the living and true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, we've reached a goal that brings us contentment and brings God glory. For ultimately our goal is to try and bring folk to relationship with Jesus. Once they love him, they'll begin to learn of him and from him. Very simple story then of Jesus and a Samaritan woman. We don't know the rest of the story yet. One of the many things we'll learn when we get to glory, where does she go from there? How much did she understand at the end of the day? Was she a brilliant witness and testify herself? Lots of questions we don't have. The story is there to show how Jesus himself conducted his own sharing of the big, big story. Sets a solid foundation, the nature and character of God. Draws out from her heart those things that are accessible to her in her state. Leaves her focused on the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. Believing that one day she'll take the next stage and learn to love him even more. I'll have that sheet for you all being well next Sunday. But in the meantime, share the big, big story with folk you meet tomorrow. Don't say, oh, I don't know where to start, I don't know where to finish. I couldn't cram all that into the half hour, the 5 minutes I have. Simply present to that person you talk to something they don't understand yet about God, his word, his ways, and his purposes. And allow God to take that word by his spirit and bring it to fruition in that heart and life. Let's pray together. Lord, you know us well as your children. You know how often we do have opportunity to share your truth, your word, your person with other people, and then feel that we've done a very poor job of it, that we've left them without the full story, that we've been inadequate in making the message powerful and clear to them. But thank you, our God, who takes that seed that the sower scatters far and wide, and you put it into good ground, and you are well able to cultivate it there and bring out of it a mighty and a wonderful harvest. And so as we enter the day and the days ahead, Father, and take opportunities to help folks go back to real understanding of what your word is about, may we have the joy, each one of us, of seeing that seed sown, of seeing it watered perhaps by other people or other circumstances, and seeing your Holy Spirit bring it to fruit, to life, and to abundant joy in Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.